Please open your Bibles to Psalm 2. Children, you remember that I just talked to you about, I'm going to tell you when I'm going to read Psalm 2. Now I'm going to read Psalm 2. So we're going to start on earth, and then we're going to go into heaven, and then we're going to come back down to earth at sea. And we'll emphasize this in the sermon that follows. But this is God's holy and living and powerful and beautiful word. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree that the Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you. Father, we pray that you would open up the words of this eternal psalm. It speaks of everything in history and salvation. Father, I pray that we would understand it and see the wonders and the glory. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, the text that I read to you this morning is strong meat for the Christian life. It is a strong text. It is a deep text. It is a powerful text. This morning, the psalm that we will look at is quoted 7 times in the New Testament. It's one of the most quoted texts in the New Testament. It is quoted in 3 different books. It's a psalm that really speaks about everything. It speaks about earth. It speaks about heaven. It speaks about things present. It speaks about things to come. It's a unique word because in it we hear the Father making promises to the Son in heaven. It's really a heavenly conversation between the Father and the Son. And so when I was explaining to the children, it begins kind of with a snapshot to earth, then it travels to heaven, and you have this conversation between the Father and the Son, and then he comes back down to earth, and it urges us to seek refuge and to make peace with the King. It's a psalm that most of all declares Jesus' kingship. It promises Jesus' incarnation and his ascent to the throne. It's a psalm in which God himself invites people to take refuge in God. It's really an amazing psalm, and it's a psalm that I wanted to look at especially today as we will have a service tomorrow thinking about Christ coming to the earth and his incarnation. I wanted to look at this today to help us understand who we actually celebrate at Christmas. I presume that most of us don't think about Christmas trees and gifts and those kinds of things primarily at Christmas, but we think about the birth of Christ and the coming of Christ, even though it's a human tradition of celebrating this coming of Christ. I think sometimes there's a tendency to think about a sweet little baby in a manger, or maybe you grow up or you see little Stan as you drive by and you, instead of saying, This is an awesome reality. We might have a tendency to say, "Ah, what a cute little baby. What cute little sheep around it," or other pictures of something that is adorable and cute. And certainly babies are adorable, and there is a way in which we can understand that Christ humbled himself by becoming a baby and by becoming a human child and being in that weakness that we all experience at birth. And yet, the amazing thing, what the gospel authors are emphasizing in the birth of Christ, is that this is the Son of God born among men. And so Psalm 2 is used in the New Testament in many different places, quoted many times to show and to reveal the identity of Jesus. And so it speaks about Christ in a very exalting way. It reveals to us the reason why he came, and it prepares us to worship his majesty. It prepares us to see the true meaning of his incarnation. It reveals to us why he came to the earth. Now, I would divide Psalm 2 in four sections. If you have a Bible that separates out the text, you will probably see this in four sections. Some of you might have it spaced out in your Bibles. You have verses 1 to 3 is one section, then you have 4 to 6, then 7 to 9, and 10 to 12. So four sections of three verses. The first and the last sections are focused on the earth. First, the people on the earth that are rebellious, and then at the end, the people of the earth, and really the urge to bring them to Christ, or to really come to Christ. And in the middle, you have these two sections. First, we see God sitting upon his throne, responding to the first scene of the people on the earth. And then we see him make a promise and speaking to the Son. So I want to walk with you through this text and see the Lord. It begins, as I said, on earth, and this is what we read. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The author of the psalm is shocked. Do you hear that? Why? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The psalmist really sees a bird's eye view of mankind. He's kind of in between heaven and earth at this point, isn't he? He's looking to the earth, he's looking to heaven, he's kind of in the middle where he can see both of them, and he is shocked when he looks at mankind and what they're doing. He sees the people plotting an escape from God. They're trying to find a way to loosen themselves from God. He sees political leaders, the kings here of mankind, plotting together in councils, coming up with plans, how to separate themselves from God. Now, what are they trying to escape from? Why do they meet with such anger? Right? Why do the nations rage? There's a fury in their hearts. They're angry. And in this violent fury, they're trying to escape and break away from God. What are they trying to escape? Well, really, it's quite obvious that they're trying to wrestle them free, wrestle themselves free from God's dominion. They're angry because they don't want to be under God's dominion. They don't want to follow God's will. Listen to him. "Let us burst our bonds apart and cast away these cords from us." They're describing the Creator Yahweh and his anointed as cruel masters who have enslaved them, and now they're trying to break free from their Creator. Now we should ask the question, why is mankind behaving in this way? Why? I mean, that's what the author is asking, right? Why? Why do they rage? What's the reason? We can make it very practical today. Why today do we see a tendency to break away from everything that God created? To every normal order of the way God made it? Why do we try to break away from every memory of God? Well, I think there is no other place than what we find in Genesis 1:28, the beginning where all of mankind, so to speak, meets. And this is what we read. This, I think, is the reason for mankind's anger with God. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." I think that's the reason why they're angry. And let me explain. God made mankind. He blessed them with his favor. He had commanded them to be fruitful and to rule over the earth. They were gifted with his blessing, gifted with the ability to multiply, gifted with the authority to rule over the earth, and they were gifted to be the crown of God's creation, and they were created to be God's royal servants. Wouldn't that make you mad? You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you be angry with that? That seems to be a mighty positive thing. Why would they be angry? God has done them no wrong. And that's why the author says why. Now, why do they rage? Why is mankind angry with God? Well, it's really the last point of the things that I just mentioned. They are called to be God's royal servants. The crown of creation that is serving God to rule over the earth. That's what they want to break free from. They have received everything from God, blessed by God, but there's one thing that constrains mankind. They're not God. They're under God. They are not the top of everything. God is the creator who made everything, and so he's the one on top over everything, and because that is the only one above, mankind rages against God. We want to be free from God because that's the only one who is above us, and we don't like that God is above us, that he rules over us. We, of course, we don't mind to rule over everything else. We don't want them to lose their bonds on us. We still want animals to do what we say, not us saying what the animals do. We're fine with whatever is below us, but we can't stand that there is someone who tells us what to do. We can't stand that God is above us. That's the bond. And that's why the emphasis, I think, is on the kings and rulers, because they're on top of mankind. They want to be on top of everything, to have a sovereign rule. Of course, that's man's sinful heart. We want to be sovereign. I want to do what I want to do. This is my house. This is my money. These are my children. This is my wife. This is my job. This is my honor. This is my little piece of Christmas meat at the dinner table. It's mine. And I can do what I want to do with it. I'm in control. And if there's somebody else who challenges that control, I'm going to fight. And if I am bound in such a way that that one who controls me is actually able to control me, I'm going to plot find ways to be breaking free of that control and try to take all those strains away to crush those bonds so that I can be absolutely free from anyone who rules over me. I can be free to do what I want to do. Beloved, we're so used to it, we don't even see it, do we? We're living in a world where mankind has declared itself to be free from God. And when we hear this perspective of this man who is writing this psalm, and it's kind of a heavenly perspective, we're saying, really? Is that what we're doing? Is that really what mankind, mankind really raging against God? Absolutely. You have the eyes to see it. And you can take yourself and look at the world. You begin to look at the world the way it deals with things politically, it deals with things in families, in homes, a religion, every part of society. Let's not just point at the politicians, point to your own homes, your own heart. Every layer of society, this thing of this rage of trying to be disconnected from God's order is visible. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. That's the scheme. That's the plan. Separated from God. And this is, beloved, heaven's perspective on earth. If you were to look down, if there was some way, and God would take you in a vision to heaven itself, and you'd be sitting in the council of angels, and you'd be analyzing this earth, this is what the conversation would be about. Mankind is trying to break itself free from God. Can you believe it? What happened? What are these people? What is going on? Why do they try to break themselves from the one who's blessed them? Why do they try to disconnect themselves from the one who gives them life? Why would they attack the hand that feeds them? Why do they want to be separated from their own lifeline? This is what the earth looks like in the spiritual world. Mankind is angry with God and tries to tear apart every order that we are placed under. From the way that we were made as men and women, to our ability to multiply, to our task to govern the earth and give Him praise, man is tearing apart and trying to tear away every minute connection that God has made and given us order in this world. We live in a world of people with leaders who are trying to break free from God. That's the first scene on the earth. Now, with that in view, we're going to look at the other party. And you see the camera turning? This is one council. Let's look at another council. This is the earthly council of leaders. This is what's happening on the earth. Let's see what happens in heaven. God must be biting his nails, anxiously looking down and saying, what am I going to do? They're so strong. He must be trembling. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. No nail biting in heaven. Mankind is getting councils together, gathering great nations of the earth and saying, how are we going to be the gods over this earth and decide when it will end, how it will go, where it will go to? Let's be the gods of this earth. We are the most powerful nations on earth. Let's gather and say what's going to happen with this earth. God looks down and laughs. Sounds familiar from the Old Testament? Tower of Babel. They made a big tower. Let's reach it as far as heaven. And then there's a little irony. Have you ever noticed that? They're making this tower all the way into heaven. And then God has to come down to see the tower. It's so small. He actually, the Almighty that has eternal eyesight, has to step down it so little. It's irony. He laughs. Not because he thinks it's funny. But laughing is the expression here. It's a human expression so that we can understand that God is not impressed or afraid or scared. He looks at it and he's totally unchallenged. The way that we would laugh. It's kind of like if you are a 6'7" man that has been doing sports and fights all your life, and then a 2-year-old toddler tries to bring you down. It's laughable. It's almost to the point of cute. But here there's real aggression, so it's not cute. But there's no threat at all. The Almighty then mocks the foolish plans and he turns to anger. And you can imagine that anger, right? I think sometimes we have an emotional disconnect from God that we think, well, why is God angry? He shouldn't be angry. When I put it in a human perspective, I think you understand. Take, for example, two loving parents who have poured into their children their whole lives. A father hasn't been able to do what he really wanted to do since ever he was a little boy because he's been pouring out in his children. Mom hasn't been able to do what she wanted to do as she's still carrying the pains of giving birth to these children. As she's been feeding, as she has wrinkles, her face doesn't look the way it's supposed to. If she hadn't been pouring out sleepless nights into these children, and one point she walks into the room, she sees her children gathered, and they listen in and they realize how the children are now talking bad about the parents and are saying, I wish I could get out of this home. These parents are terrible. That's the idea. It's heartbreaking. Let me give you another illustration. Let's say you have a wonderful home. You've prepared your Christmas meal, and it is your custom to set one extra chair at the table. And so you're ready, all your children are decked up in their best clothes. You're on your way home from church, and you see a man in shabby clothes standing at the side of the road. He's homeless. He has a sign that says, anything helps. He looks hungry. You invite him in. You say, tonight you're not going to sleep on the street. You're going to sleep in our master bedroom. We'll sleep in the living room. You're not sitting in the extra chair. You're sitting at the head of the table. You're not getting the last pick. You're getting the first pick of the food. As a matter of fact, none of us will take any food until you have been fully satisfied with food. I just bought new clothes for myself yesterday, but I see that you're the same size as I am. Take mine. They're still new in the wrapping. I went to the bank yesterday. This is what I have. If you need more, I'll get it for you. He eats. He drinks, then he starts cursing you and saying, you guys are just awful people. Why do you lock me up in this home? Then he starts beating on your children, curses you on the way out, and leaves your family wounded and destroyed. The most awful day you can imagine. What would your emotion be? You'd be angry. you righteously be angry because you've given them everything without receiving anything. You didn't have to do it, but you did it anyway. You've poured yourself out, and yet you get mistreated and falsely accused and hated in return. That's what's happening in Psalm 2. They want to break free from God. And God is angry with mankind. He is angry with this heart of unthankfulness towards God. And then he responds with the Christmas miracle, as we so often call it. Did you notice that? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God appoints a new king. All these rebellious leaders, I will strip them from their authority, from their power, from their glory, and I will set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will bring a king to this earth who will be the king of kings. God will send his own king and place him on the throne to rule over the kings who rebel. Where will this king arrive? Where will he be throned? On Zion, God's holy hill. On David's throne. God will send a king to Israel who will rule over the earth. He will set a king who will come from heaven to break the rebellion of mankind and to raise up an eternally faithful kingdom. That's why he sent his king. Then the psalmist hears God speak again, and this is the third scene. It's a decree. We'll read in verses 7 to 9 about this decree. I will tell of the decree, a heavenly law. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel." This is God's response and promise to Jesus. The Father speaking to the Son. It's a decree that is more certain than the decree of the Medes and the Persians. This is a decree decreed by God that cannot be broken. He tells his son to ask him for the nations, even the ends of the earth. He says, I'm going to put my king there, and then I'm going to tell him to look at me and say, ask me for absolutely everything, and I will give it to you. The Son of God is to receive mankind as his inheritance, and then judge them for their rebellion. Did you notice that? You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Jesus that we celebrate when he came to the earth did not come ultimately to be a meek baby, but to become the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the eternal, glorious King. Under God. The king will judge the earth for its rebellion against mankind and take away the power from its rulers. The king will be God's faithful king who will not rebel against God. He will be the shepherd of mankind. Now look carefully to the dominion of this new king. I will give you the nations as your heritage. That's all the peoples. And the ends of the earth is your possession. In other words, there's not a single square inch upon this whole planet that will not be this king's possession. No one ever will be able to rebel against him, for God will appoint him as the King of Kings. Who is this king? And when is he coming? Acts 13:33 quotes this passage. We read in Acts 13:33, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Jesus is the king of Psalm 2. The one who was born in a stable, laid in a manger, is the King of Kings of Psalm 2. The one who came as a humble baby is the King that God spoke to in heaven. When Jesus came to the earth, he came to gather a people, to save people from among rebels, to wash people who were plotting against him, to purify them from their rebellion and to cleanse them from their sins and prepare them to be part of his eternal kingdom so that they would rule under God and be his loyal subjects. This is what we read in Revelation 2, 26 to 27. And this is really an amazing, if you begin to think about how this interpretation of Psalm 2, what this means. This is to the churches of Revelation. Revelation 2, 26 to 27. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. King under the nations, God's faithful people. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as with earthen pots are broken, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. That's Psalm 2. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Jesus the King, the New Testament realizes, Jesus is that King of Psalm 2. And those who are faithful to him, now Jesus is reapplying this to God's faithful people today on this earth and say, those who have bowed their knee to me, those who have been saved by me, I will set under me and they will rule with me on my throne. Jesus came to exalt God and not be an unfaithful king, to be completely different from this world of rebellion against God, to start a new kingdom of a people that loves God, that is faithful to God, where the bonds of rebellion are broken rather than the bonds of faithfulness. Which brings us to the application and the last scene. And the reason why I'm bringing this is especially for this last part. So that when we think of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God becoming man, that we begin to see the seriousness of this. This is no light matter. This is not something frivolous. It's something of an afterthought. Well, Jesus is just a little bit more important than the gifts or the trees or the lights. Jesus is the King. Listen to these words. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. That's repentance. They were rebelling before. They were trying to get themselves away from God. Now at the end of the psalmist, serve the Lord, rejoice with trembling. In other words, turn from those counsels of trying to break with God to becoming servants of God. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. In other words, there's a short period of time once the King comes where you can make peace with the King. It shows that this King will not come in Psalm 2, that he will not come in and right away begin to smash mankind into pieces. Because in the same psalm, it says, kiss the Son. In other words, the kiss here is a kiss most likely of allegiance, right? Where you would kiss the hand of a king to show that you belong to the king, that you will turn your ways on being against him and now serve that king. It's a kiss of allegiance to the king. In other words, Psalm 2, although it says this king will ultimately come and judge mankind, there will be a time where you can make allegiance to this king, where you can make peace, where you have to turn away from mankind's rebellion, and you, individual, turn to the king and make peace with him. His hand is stretched out. He is ready to receive those who are willing to break with their rebellion and be made right with God. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Now, this psalm is really everything combined. And so there seems to be big steps, right? I mean, be warned to blessed are those who take refuge. Really what the psalmist is doing here, and really what God is doing here, is He's using both emotions, so to speak, both reasons to come to God. On the one hand, He says, be warned, wake up. If you're still in your rebellion or you're just kind of, well, I'm thinking about it, be warned because He's coming. And on the other hand, if you're heartbroken, and if you're saying, I want to come to this King, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Blessed if you come to find your Zuflucht in Him, to flee to Him, to flee into Him like that man that should have gone into that lighthouse. He was standing outside and the waves were about to crash down upon him. He had to find refuge. Psalm 2 reveals that this King that God will set on Zion, His holy hill, will be a refuge, a safe place, a place to escape the coming judgment, a place to escape from your rebellion, the person to flee to and make peace with is Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, think on these words. When you think of Jesus Christ, this psalm, together with Psalm 110, are the main passages in the New Testament that are quoted again and again and again, because they bring together the reason for Christ coming into the world. Jesus came to save sinners from their own rebellion and from the wrath of God. And He's coming again with the rod of iron. These days, we celebrate His coming as the Savior, as the King who is stretching out His hand towards you and say, today is the day of salvation. The door of my castle, my refuge is wide open. If you want to come and be saved, enter in. The wave is about to crash down. Today is the day of salvation. And in order to do that and to bring that salvation to you and me, He became like us to carry the guilt of our sin, to forgive us from our rebellion. When God speaks in His wrath and speaks in His anger, today is the day where that anger can be deflected from you to Jesus Christ, where you will not have to face anything for your rebellion, but where Christ pays it all. Today is the day of salvation. Today, blessed are those who take refuge in Him, who flee to Him. But the days are short, and the time is coming where He will come again, not as a babe, not as a little child, and not to hang upon the cross, but to come and take His final battle and to subdue everyone who has not bowed the knee to Him while there still was time. And so Christmas points back, if we think about the incarnation, to the time He came as a Savior, but it also points forward because from that moment the time has started ticking, the time of grace and the time of salvation until that day ends. And then will come the judgment. And so, beloved, let us come to Christ as the shepherds came, as the wise men from the east came, humble, bowing in worship before this King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you with fear and trembling and yet with exuberant joy that you have set your King to break our rebellion on Zion, on your holy hill. And Lord, we long for the day in which you will return, but there'll be no more rebellion. And yet we pray, Lord, would you save many before that day comes. Father, I pray that you would help us to honor your Son, to glorify your great name. O Spirit of God, help us to consider Christ by the Spirit and not by the flesh. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.